Okay, we're all set now. So the first question that I had, always looking at Christianity or the religious world kind of from the outside to start with, is my parents always taught me to try to understand what it was that I was learning or what people were telling me. So as a consequence, in school, I was always the person that was asking why. With some teachers that was real good. They liked that. And with others they didn't like it at all, because they just wanted to do their lesson and you just follow it and nod and then take your tests and it's done. And especially I think what compares to how a lot of people read the Bible is when I took a class in English literature and I was reading a novel and then I was getting tested on it. And what I always looked for was what the person that wrote the story was trying to say, what they were telling us, what happened, what could we learn from it. But the test was all about how tall was the man, what color was the door, and what year was it. And so what that was teaching me and what people are taught most of their lives to do is to pay attention to the little things that don't matter as much and to miss out the deep things that matter. And that's what I was being trained to do. And that's what we're trained a lot by life to do, is to just concentrate on the shallow things and not to really dig deep and try and find out what's underneath. So when I came to the Bible, what I wanted was to find out, to understand it. And understanding is not learning dates and times and places. It's really understanding what God is saying. So what we have here is an overview of the Bible, rightly divided. And when I say rightly divided, it's to help us understand what parts of this book are specific instructions to us for today, and what parts were specific instructions to other people for other times. Because although the whole Bible is for us, we can learn from every single part of it, not all of it is specific instructions to us. And that's one of the most important lessons that we have to learn right in the beginning. So, like Noah and the ark. God said, build an ark. Did he say that to us?
No.
But we can sure learn from his experience, and we can learn from all kinds of things that happen, and there are principles involved, and so there's lots we can learn. But we aren't learning anything if we think that what God told Noah to do specifically, he's telling us to do specifically, and yet that's what many people make the mistake of doing in the Bible. I say, well, it's in the Bible, so that must mean that I can do it. But it depends on who he's talking to where. God said, every place that God said something, he didn't say it to us. There are places where he did. So can we agree that not everything in this Bible is direct instructions to us?
Yes.
Right? It's all for us, but it's not all directly to us. Okay. Well, before we go much further, we have to decide who our authority is. That's the most important thing. And I'd like to go back to when I was a kid in our family. When the whole family would get together, there was a whole room full of grown-ups. And they argued a lot. They liked to argue, debate, whatever they called it. And they argued a lot about words, how to pronounce them, how to spell them, what they meant. In fact, they played Scrabble a lot, and that's a game that involves how you spell words. But I remember as a little kid seeing all these grown-ups arguing, and like, who's in charge? It seemed like nobody was in charge, and everybody had a different opinion, until my father would go, and he had a little table on wheels, and it was slanted, and it had this huge dictionary on it. And he would roll that out right into the middle of the whole group of arguing adults. And he would look up the word, and he would say how it was supposed to be pronounced, or how it was supposed to be spelled, or what it meant. And everybody, half the people would say, oh, well, okay, you're right. And the other half would say, see, I was right. Who was the authority? Webster. The dictionary was the authority. But boy, it was a great authority for me to see all those powerful grown-ups that all of a sudden weren't arguing anymore. They all fell into line. The authority had spoken. That was it. So I thought, wow, that is exciting, you know. And that really is exciting when you've got a bunch of egotistical adults around. It's important to have an authority to help straighten things out, you know. So where would we go if we were arguing what's right and what's wrong under the law? Wait, let's get out of religious situation right now. No, let's go back. Go to the law of the land. If we, you know, if you have a wreck in the street and you're arguing with the other man about whose fault it is, you go to the law to find out whose fault it is. You know, maybe you end up in front of a judge. And where does the judge get his authority? He gets it from the law, you know, from the Constitution, from the amendments, from all the regulations, everything that's been made all the way up to today. And I want you to imagine that what if all the laws of this country were put together in one book? It would be a huge book. And add to that, let's say that they gave you the history of them even before then. So it starts out, and the foundation. You know, so it says, well, what were the laws of this country based on? They were based on the Old Testament. They were based on English law, French law, Napoleon, you know, all these things. They were based on that, and they were put together. And so this book would start out explaining where all these laws came from, and then they would explain what they were, and then it would get to the Constitution. It would have to be in there pretty early in this book. And then there would be the amendments to the Constitution and the changes. And then, of course, those are just the major laws. Then you got to get down to all the rules and regulations that people have to obey as they're going through life today. So imagine that you had a book that big that carried all that from the foundation to the beginning all the way up to today. If you had to settle an argument about what is right or what's wrong today under the law, what part of that book would you look in?
The new stuff.
Right. The stuff that was to us for today, right? I mean, what if you looked back a ways, you'd look back to a place where women didn't have the vote. And the way some people read the Bible, they just open the eyes, they poke a finger there, and it says, whoop. Women don't have the vote. And they say, well, women don't have the vote because that's what it says in the book. And if it was a book of the history, that would be true, that at one time women didn't have the vote. So, and all kinds of other things that we'd find if we didn't know how to rightly divide that book of the law to figure out what part is for us today and what part is for other people at other times. So it makes so much sense. Mm-hmm. And yet we've been missing out on that a lot. So in the business that I'm in, we call for when we need a permit to install in construction and stuff like that, it says that even if you know the law, you've got to get down to the authority having jurisdiction, they call it. And that means that if it involves the fire marshal, you better bring the fire marshal out. You got the law right there written, but the fire marshal is the authority having jurisdiction. You better get him to approve what you did, and then you know you're safe with the law. That's current law. He's the guy that has the latest stuff. So that's what you'd go to. And what if you told him, well, wait a minute, way back here, there weren't any regulations about fire and stuff. He'd say, I don't care. That's way back there. We're talking about what's for us for today. So, okay, so we have to divide out the part that's for us for today. We have to know who or what the authority is, and then we have to know if he's talking to us, right? We got to know who it is and when is he talking to us. So, and the Lord dealt with a couple of examples of authority when he was down here on earth, and let's go to one of those in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Those Pharisees, those religious leaders, they were always trying to trip him up. And you might find it a strange thing that is something that continues to this day. That religious leaders sometimes try to trip up the simplicity that is Christ. And they were trying to do it then. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And so we know that they're trying to trip him up because he's saying he's from God, and yet Caesar is just a man. But if he says it's not lawful to give to Caesar, then the authorities are going to come and get him. So they were trying to trap him in that way. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. So Caesar was who was on the coin. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. But what did Jesus Christ say? He said, The civil authority is Caesar. That's who's the civil authority. The one that has jurisdiction, the ones whose laws we have to obey, is Caesar. He's not the spiritual authority, but he's the civil authority. And so that's what you do. You give him what's his, you give to God what's his. And we had a neat lesson on that not too long ago about the difference about when your conscience clashes with the government, and the government's trying to get you to do something that you know that God would not have you do. And Jesus Christ right here laid the foundation. He says, if it belongs to the civil authority, you do it. You obey it. If it belongs to God, then you do what God says. And that's a pretty easy separation right there. All right, then let's go to Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And here we have a case of a Roman soldier, a centurion, a man in charge. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. So a Roman centurion is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. But he's coming to Jesus and he's asking for help. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now, how did he have the confidence to know this? Well, he explains it. He says, For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. So he says, I know you don't have to come to my house to heal him. All you have to do is say the word, because you have authority. So he recognized the spiritual authority in his life, the one that could heal the servant. And Jesus, when he heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So what did the centurion recognize? Who did he recognize as having heavenly authority? Jesus Christ, right? That was clearly what he did. So how do we recognize our authority? It's what we've got to know. We've come through all these 2,000 years, and here we are, and we've got 1,000 different churches and lots of different denominations, and they're saying lots of different things. How do we recognize who our authority is? I'd say that we probably would all agree in here that it's still Jesus Christ. But how do we know that? Well, it's that old saying, because the Bible told me so, right? That's how we know that. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Of course, that's after Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians. 2 Timothy chapter 3. verses 16 and 17. And here the Lord tells us through Paul, who's writing to Timothy. He says in verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly finished, furnished unto all good works." So, do we recognize Scripture as the inspired Word of God? Because that's what the faith is. This man, this centurion, recognized Jesus Christ as the Son of God with authority. If we recognize this book to be the Word of God, then we've come a long ways past most people, because most people, by the seat of their pants, are out there in the world trying to find their way and decide what they're going to do and make what decision they're going to make, and they don't have the Word of God to guide them. So, if this is our authority, then the question is all this book profitable to us?
Yes.
That's what it just said here. Mm-hmm. It's all profitable to us. But is it all written to us for today?
No.
And that's why Paul tells us, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, just a little bit back. Verse 15, Paul tells us, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." And the first word I want to point out, because one of the problems with studying is you have to really look at what you're reading instead of just go by it. So study means don't read. Don't go and tell people, well, you got to read the whole Bible this year and then you've done your duty. Study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. And I was ashamed before I studied. I didn't know how to really explain what I believed. I didn't know how to answer somebody that would argue back with me because I hadn't studied. The best I could do is spout out a few talking points, as they like to call them in the political sense, so that people would tell me to answer back to these people. But I'd never studied. I didn't understand what I was saying, so how could I explain it? And if you understand what you're saying, I've had people say to me, well, I don't have the verses memorized. I don't know the dates, the names, or the places. But if you understand what God is saying, you can explain that to somebody and you can plant the seed. Right? So, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, the sad thing we lose sometimes in some other translations is that, rightly dividing. They might say correctly interpreting, and that's okay. That kind of covers a big subject. But rightly dividing is specific, saying divide what's for us from what's not, and you're looking at things in context, and otherwise, you're just confused. How many people are confused because they read things like what Paul says, and he says, we are saved by grace and nothing that you do or anything else. And then they go right back to before the Lord died, and they read there, and it says, if you judge anybody, you're going to be judged just like you judge somebody else. And so we go from one side of the cross to the other side of the cross, and we're jumping from condemnation to liberation, back and forth, back and forth. And if you don't realize that cross is the biggest division in the Bible, well, then you're confusing everybody. I was confused because I would go around and people would say, well, on what grounds are you going to heaven? On the grounds that my Lord Jesus Christ took my place on the cross, which I deserved. He was perfect. He never sinned. He gave me His righteousness. He took my sinfulness. On those grounds, I'm going to heaven. Well, wait a minute. Last week, I saw you get mad at somebody and behave terribly. I'm not going to heaven based on my behavior. If I was, I'd never go to heaven. I'd go straight to hell. And even if I can hold it pretty well together on the outside, I've got my thought problems that I know about and God knows about. You know, so if it depends on me, I'm toast. It's Him. But then they'd come back with the Gospels and say, but wait a minute, the Lord said right here to that young rich man, He said, you know, if you want to go to heaven, sell everything you've got and give it to poor people and obey all the laws and come and follow Me. Well, why aren't we doing that?
I'm at a loss.
When you know how to rightly divide, you know that's not for us. That's right. You know, he was talking to a Jew under the law, because until he died, we were under the law. So the Gospels are under the law. It's obvious in them. They're always under the law. So that's what he's talking about. But after he has paid the price for our sins, he sends forth Paul, and Paul says, it's complete. It's finished. The work is done. So, wow, what a difference that is. But I was confused because I didn't know that difference. So somebody come along and say, I saw what you did last week. And I would say, well, I know. But I... Say, but I thought you were a new man. Well, so did I, but I wasn't last week, you know. And that's because when we understand, we know that that spiritual part of us is a new man, but that old flesh is still dragging us down. And the Lord has already condemned that old flesh. It's not going to be saved, you know. Okay, well, if we can agree that our authority is the Bible, then we've laid the foundation for the unity that's called for by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go there for just a minute. Ephesians chapter 4, and this is when Paul's in prison. And he's writing to us anyway because he's caring about us. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what does he want us to do? He wants us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now he goes on, which we've just studied, to tell us there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God, the Father of all. And it's in those seven unities that he's saying we should maintain the unity of the Spirit. So he's telling us that we should have this unity. Why don't we see that unity? Because we've allowed the simple truth of God to be corrupted by the traditions of men, or what men call established doctrine. I got to teach in a church once, and at one time one of the people in authority said there was a question about something in the Bible, and the man in authority, somebody was asking a question about it, and the man in authority said, oh, that's already established doctrine. Now, if you had a question about something, and somebody said, oh, no, you don't have to have that question. That's already established doctrine. My denomination already says that this is what it means. Would that solve the problem for you? No. Because you have a question about it. The only thing that's established doctrine in your heart is what you understand and believe. Mm-hmm. And nothing else. Everybody, they can try and shove everything else down your throat, but until God's Spirit opens your heart and you understand it, nothing's happened. And when you do, it changes you. You start to change because you're seeing things differently than you saw them before. So when people tell you, Pastor Love, or Reverend Love, did you say? Reverend Love. When people tell you, well, you got to be good, do this, do that, and do the other, they're inviting you to fix your flesh. They're inviting you to behave yourself well. And it's okay. We should all try to mortify our bodies and keep ourselves from doing too many things that are harmful to others or to ourselves. But the way we really change is by that Holy Spirit that is inside of us, that is doing the work inside of us, that the Lord tells us in Philippians 1:6 that he who began that work in us will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Lord.
Right. So even though I can think, wow, all week I've been so tense and out of sorts and I haven't been nice to people and I really got mad to that person that wasted my time and my energy this morning. And as I was leaving, I was saying, oh, Lord, I sure wasn't a good ambassador to you because I wasn't even thinking about you. I was thinking about how this man wasted my time. But so what? Because the Lord is still working in me. Yeah. And He does it both ways. He does it when I do it right, and He does it when I do it wrong. He continues to do the work in me, and I actually am better than I used to be. But not because I did it.
Amen.
But because He's changing me. Or like sometimes when I would go to jail and the guys would say, well, man, you sure are good. Look at you. You come down here in the jail and you teach us the Bible. Well, you sure are good. And I'd say, no, that's not true. Because what I used to love to do is get together with my buddies and drink rum and coke and have a great time. And nobody ever came up to me and said, hey, you sure are good because you drink that rum and coke. Say, well, I don't like to drink rum and coke anymore, but I love this Bible. More than I ever loved the rum and coke. But I didn't make myself love it. The Lord changed me, and I love it. So don't come up and tell me I'm good because I love it, because I'm just as good as when I loved rum and coke. Only He's changing the desires of my heart, you know.
I'll let Him keep doing
it. He's got a lot of work to do, you know. Right, but that's the beauty of it. Instead of the poor man who's in bondage under burden, that's been taught that he's under the law, and he's thinking he's failing every day and he's never going to make it. And pretty soon, most of those people leave the church. Because they say, well, here I'm just condemned and I know I can never measure up to God. But the truth is, rightly divided is, no. We can't ever measure up to God by our own strength and our own effort. But the Lord's going to measure us up. He's fixing us. He's working on us every day while we're here. And then when He takes us out of here, He's going to get rid of this fleshly part of us altogether. And we're not going to sin anymore. And won't that be a blessed day, you know, when that day comes that we don't sin anymore. So, yes, sir. So we should be united. What keeps us from being united? Let's go to Colossians. That's after Ephesians. Colossians after Philippians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10.
Can I make one little comment?
Sure.
It's interesting that Paul says to keep the unity, not determine the unity.
Yeah, to keep it. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. And here Paul warns us. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit and the tradition of men after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And that is really what if Satan had a way, his way would be able to set up all these things that tempt us to go do the things that aren't after Christ, that are just the traditions of this world. In verse 9, he says, for in Him, meaning in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So here God's saying to us, it's in Christ. Follow Christ. It's all in Christ. But somebody else says, no, it isn't. It's in how many good works you do today. It's in how much money you give to the church and whatever else that we are told. That's not where the fullness lays. There's nothing wrong with giving some money. That's not where the fullness lays. The fullness lays in Christ. And he says in verse 10, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. What I just want to say for just a second before I go on here to make sure we recognize this is the question of the horse and the cart. Which goes first, the horse or the cart? Because what we're saying here, the big question is, does God want us to be good? The answer is yes. But God also tells us that no man has ever measured up. No man has ever met the glory of God. No man has been good. So then the big question is, then how do we get good? And the mistaken, not rightly divided lesson that's being taught to people is you get good by trying to be better and better and better by your own strength. Mm-hmm. That's like the man that tries to stop smoking cigarettes, and he tries and he tries and he tries, and maybe in his own strength he even pulls it off for a week. And then he falls again because we aren't strong. The strength is in Christ, you know. So what we should be doing instead of trying and trying and trying is we should be praying and praying and praying, admitting, Lord, help me. What is the problem when we go to church and we're all trying to brag about how good we are? When we should be going to church like the AA people that say, hey, I confess I'm an alcoholic. You know, my name is, and I'm an alcoholic. Well, why don't we Christians do that? You know, my name is Ed, and I'm a sinner. And the only reason I can stand up at all is because I'm in Christ. Amen. You know? And so the difference, the horse before the cart, is, does He fix us, or do we fix ourselves?
He fixes us.
Yeah, and if we turn it around and get us all concentrating on fixing ourselves, we're going to fail. That's straight to hell. Remember that verse from the Lord where He was talking to the Jews and He was saying, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and then you make him twice the child of hell that you are? And I always thought, well, how can that be? You know? Yes, sir?
I didn't mean to interrupt, because you're going so good.
Yeah. How can that be? How can a religious person go and make a proselyte and then make him twice the child of hell that they are? Wow. Well, I'm getting off. I lead them in the wrong direction. They because many of them are ministers of righteousness. Where's that verse, ministers of righteousness? I'm getting off the track a little bit here. Ministers of righteousness.
Oh, you're going back to the proselyte, making them twice the child of hell?
It's Paul now. It's Paul we're talking about.
Okay. Second Corinthians 5:20.
That's the ambassadors, but we're getting close. It's you know, they're like angels. Satan is like an angel. Here we are. It's 2 Corinthians 11:13. And it's really interesting, because if you don't study, you don't understand some verses like this. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. He's talking about people that are looking and transforming themselves and putting themselves forward as apostles of Christ. Well, if that's true, where are they? They're in the pulpit somewhere, because they're not being apostles for Christ out there in the gutter. You know? And he says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He doesn't look like a little red creature with a tail and horns. He looks like an angel of light. And he says, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, that's Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I mean, do you understand that right here he's saying there's something wrong with ministers of righteousness? Mm-hmm. Now that's crazy, because when I first heard it, that's what supposedly all preachers are. They're trying to make us righteous. Mm-hmm. So they're ministers of righteousness. What's wrong with that? None of us can be righteous. Therefore, it's the wrong road. Do you see what I'm saying? This is really important. Because if you back up to where Jerry told us to go, chapter 5, verse 18, he's telling us what we should be. He said, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, not by our righteousness, by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. What's the difference between the ministry of reconciliation and the ministry of righteousness? The ministry of reconciliation is what you told us, Jerry, that time you called and talked to us on the phone. You're a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners. But Jesus Christ paid the price to reconcile you to himself. That's the truth, right? Right. A minister of righteousness says, you got to be right. You got to become righteous. Mm-hmm. And if you become righteous, maybe, just maybe, God's going to accept you. You see what I'm saying? That's pretty eye-opening, isn't it?
Yeah.
That comes from studying the Word of God. Okay, I got off track. Let's talk about a letter. Let's talk about a letter, because this has to do with our study. If you received a letter that was not addressed to you, now I'm not talking to you, Frank, would you open it?
It depends on whether it's from the IRS.
Or if you could see a check in it, right?
Well, yeah, maybe.
No. If you probably wouldn't open it. You know, you'd give it to somebody that you try and find the person it was addressed to. But let's say that you accidentally opened it because you didn't realize it wasn't addressed to you and you started reading it. And it told you some things about yourself, and at least you thought it did and everything, until you finally realized it wasn't addressed to you. Would you take what it said as if it was addressed to you?
No.
Because it's not addressed to you. That person is saying that about somebody else, you know, or to somebody else. So we got to know when the Lord is talking to us, which letters in this book are written to us and which are written to somebody else. It's really important. Every letter in the Bible is profitable, but only some are written to us directly. Amen. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1, before Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Do you know who this letter was written to?
Me.
The Galatians. They were Gentiles, not Jews.
Yeah.
And you might notice I've spent quite a bit of time in the letters that were written to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. And when you go to the letters written to the Jews, they're full of hell, fire, and condemnation. So let's stick to the letters that are written to us. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, where the Lord tells us through Paul, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So who called them? Paul called them. So Paul is saying, Paul had preached to them. And he preached the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And now he's writing back and he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from myself that called you unto the grace of Christ to another gospel. And he says, then he defines it better. He says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. Some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. So he's saying, actually, it's the same gospel. It's the gospel of Christ, only they're perverting it. They're adding something to it, or they're taking something away from it that they shouldn't be doing. And then he says, but though we, meaning Paul and his companions, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, I'm going to, you know, before we're through with this lesson, we're going to find out that Paul didn't preach the same gospel that Matthew and Mark and Peter and John preached. We're going to find out he preached something different. Because why? Because he got his information after Jesus Christ had died on the cross and risen again. He had new revelation. That's what he had. And he's saying, if there's any other gospel preached unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, does that mean that Peter and John that were preaching their gospel to the Jews are going to be accursed?
No.
Right, because they were speaking to the Jews. They were doing what God told them to do, and they were preaching to the Jews. Right?
Yeah.
But Paul is preaching to the Gentiles. And by the time he gets through, he's telling us that today there's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. And his gospel is what counts. So he says, again, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's pretty serious, you know. And if it's that serious, then we better know that we're preaching the gospel that Paul preached, you know, and that's one of the reasons we do take some time in this book. Legalistic believers are perverting the gospel of grace by adding the laws and regulations that were given to the Jews to the dispensation of grace, to the gospel of grace of today. So all these things that were meant for the Jews before Christ's death, the law is what was in charge before Christ's death. The law was the authority. After his death, grace is the authority. Amen. And so then what do these verses tell us that God thinks about preachers that are adding the law, that are perverting the gospel of grace by adding the law back into it?
And getting that money.
Now look, I want to say this again about it. Is the law good?
Yes.
Absolutely. That's God's law. It's perfect. That's exactly how it is. It's perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law. But we don't live under the law. We live under grace. And that's just something that we've got to realize. The law tells us. In fact, let me run away from this again for a minute. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Another letter to the Gentiles. Letter to us. Romans chapter 3, we'll start at verse 19. And this is just as clear as day. Don't know how many times people get to hear it, but it's clear as day. He says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." Now, who all's under the law today?
The Jews.
Anybody that has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Unbelievers, like you said. Under the law. The law speaks to those who are under the law. He says that every mouth may be stopped. Now, every mouth is stopped by the law, because what does the law do? It proves to us that we're failures. It proves to us that we're lawbreakers. It proves to us that we can't make it that way. And that's what he says. He says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So what's the law for? To show us that we don't measure up. That we're guilty before God. And so then listen to what he says in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But what do ministers of righteousness say? By the deeds of the law you will be justified. If you behave yourself, if you do everything right, you will be justified. And it's true. If you could do everything right, you would be justified. But the Lord tells us that it's not possible. In fact, if we were to jump down to verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But let's come back up here first. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And one more time, he tells us why the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's to let us know that we're sinners. Then comes the most exciting words of all.
But now.
And what does "but now" mean? But now that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins, the righteousness of God to those who work really hard all the time.
No.
No? It doesn't say that?
No.
It says the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. If we're in a race to see who can get to obey the law first, the winner is going to be the one who admits he can't and turns it over to the Lord to do the work.
Amen.
And then when all of a sudden you don't hate what you used to hate, and you have been able to forgive somebody you were never able to forgive, and you've tried all your life to forgive them, and you could even muster a smile when you saw them, as much as you hated them, now all of a sudden the Lord took care of it one day and that just left you.
Amen.
And you don't feel that anymore, and then you can say, wow, the Lord really is working inside of me, and I'm a witness. I can't claim credit for this. Mm-hmm. I can't go around and tell people, look how good I am, because if in any way I'm better than what I used to be, I am the witness to the fact that the Lord did it, not me. So the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He says, it's even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Right there, it doesn't talk about our faith. It talks about the faith of Jesus Christ. Because what did he have to do? Go to the cross and have the faith and die. And have the faith that he would be raised again. So it's the faith of Jesus Christ. Then it says, to who does it go to? Unto all and upon all them that believe. So that's where our faith comes in. We believe in what he did for us. For there's no difference, all have sinned. And one more time in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Now how can we take a minister of reconciliation as a minister that's saying, it's a free gift. He's given you a free gift. All you have to do is believe what he did for you. It's a free gift. But a minister of righteousness says, no, you got to earn it. And that changes the whole thing. Who gets to be proud? The one that's earned it, right? If you could actually earn it, you can stand up like Satan and say, I think I should be raised up to the levels of God or above. But if we know who we are, then we know we've been saved. You know. All right, so justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, not in us, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, or in other words, he took our punishment through faith in his blood. He gave blood for us to declare not our righteousness, but his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And then he says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. He's righteous that he might be just and he might be justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now in all those words we just read there, his righteousness, he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, where are we in there?
He doesn't.
We're the him which believeth.
Yeah.
Right? We're the him which believeth. He does all the work. We do the believeth. That's our part, you know. So he's the righteous, he's just, and he's the justifier of him that believeth. Not him that's good. Him that admits that he's not, you know, and that believeth. Okay, well, I'm going to leave that and go ahead and finish up. If our authority is the Bible, this book right here, the Bible, what kind of authority should you give to me or any preacher or teacher that you ever run into anywhere? Right. If the authority is the Bible, our spiritual authority, then what authority should you give to me?
None. Absolutely.
None. And that's what Paul makes sure we understand in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. And here, Paul's talking to the Bereans. And he's telling them that they are more noble than some others. In verse 11, he said, these, which means the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. I did the double verse there. In that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. This is a beautiful little verse right here because that's what we owe to ourselves and to God when anybody dares to say that they're speaking to us out of the Word of God. Our job is to listen with all readiness of mind, is what he said, and then check him out.
Yes.
With the authority, the Word of God, the Scriptures. Do you see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So that's a beautiful thing, is that I have no authority with you save what I present to you out of the Word of God. And you have the right, if I ever go off and start talking away, to say, wait a minute, where is that in the Word of God? Show me. If it's there, I'll believe you. And if it's not, I won't believe a word you say. Okay. Now, we're going to pass on the timeline today. We're gonna save it for next time. But what I do want to tell you about the timeline, we've got a timeline on the wall, but you've each got a timeline in front of you. And this is the timeline we'll be following as we progress through this course. One thing I want to assure you, that if anybody is unfamiliar with Scripture that follows us through this timeline, you'll graduate with a foundation that very few people get. You'll know and understand what this Bible is all about. If you are familiar, then be patient, because although there's some things you'll know by heart, if you stay the course, you'll find a depth and width that we all miss when we don't study the Bible rightly divided, and that brings new excitement and joy every time we open God's Word. I know a man, and I want you to think about this. I know a man who is a preacher and a teacher, and has been all of his life. And he has seen me when I've been preaching to people in Mexico, all the way up here. And he can't figure out how it is that I'm able to collect excited and interested people in the Word of God. Because he preaches and he teaches and everybody is not interested at all. They're just doing the duty, getting it over with, and going home. So,
out of here, right?
Pardon?
Get me out of here.
Right, that kind of an attitude. So what is the difference? The difference is that if you really are studying God's Word rightly divided, it's exciting.
Amen.
And it's changing you, and you're discovering new things every day. So it's not that I know how to recruit excited people. It's that when we study the Word of God rightly divided, we get excited. Because we truly come out from under bondage, and we've truly got good news to share with other people, not threats and bondage and fear, you know. So it's not how we find them. Next week we'll review this timeline. We'll start out and go through it. But for this week, does anybody have any questions?